Thank you, Brother Tivador.
Dear friends, it's been a very large pleasure for Sister Ruth and myself to be here with you in convention for these last several days. I do bring with us the love and greetings of the San Diego Brethren. Last year, they almost all were at the General Convention, and I missed it. This year, practically none of them but our own family and Mom and Dad are here, but we do appreciate the privilege very much. There are some very fundamental doctrines that do separate us from many Christian peoples. And among them is probably one of the key and chiefest differentiations, and that is the fate of the ungodly. You know that many churches preach and teach that the ungodly ultimately will be burned forever in a fiery place of torment. It is that doctrine, that concept, that we're going to look at closely this morning. I think that view is properly anathema to you, brethren, and it should be, because it is so totally destructive of the proper image of the true character of our Heavenly Father, the character which, if by anything else, is marked by the quality of love. As the Apostle John says, God is love. However, others of a different persuasion would put to notice that while he is love, his throne is also based upon justice, and with that principle we would heartily concur. And with some who consider the doctrine of hellfire a scriptural doctrine, sometimes they emphasize that they have a deeper appreciation of God's justice than we do. That, of course, is incorrect. That is actually a perversion. In fact, they have a deeper concept, or a darker concept of God's vengeance. But hellfire has nothing to do with God's justice, because justice requires, as the scriptures say, a forfeited life for the sin of disobedience. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, it's very infrequent that anybody that has had their attention brought to the light of truth on this kind of subject turns again, but we're familiar with at least some who had formerly been associated with Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, that have this point quite clear, that have turned and have taken a very strong position against their former light on this issue and have embraced the concept of hellfire again. Matter of fact, we had some discussions in San Diego with the gentleman of that sort. Surely this fits into the category of 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. Those who receive not the love of the truth, and for this cause, God has sent them strong delusion. There is perhaps no stronger delusion among those that name the name of Christ than that the thought that God will torment and torture eternally any of his creatures. Well, this morning we're going to look at the areas in the scriptures which are often used to support this thought, and we're going to look critically at the subject. Not in an endeavor to prove to you the truth of the matter, because I don't need to prove to you the truth of the matter. You have done that in years past, and there's no problem with those doctrines here among our midst. But as we look into the issues of those the scriptures that are oftentimes purported to teach such a blasphemous doctrine, we sometimes skip lightly because we're so sure we understand that the truth, that God has a generous provision for mankind, and the ungodly ultimately will simply perish. And therefore, we skip over sometimes some details that maybe would help us if we confront those that really have a little darkness on the subject. Now, those areas in the scripture in which some gather the thought of eternal torment are basically from three categories. Number one, the book of Revelation, in which things are symbolically represented. Number two, from the parables of our Lord, and especially one parable about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And number three, from some of the figurative expressions of our Lord, like in Mark where he refers to Gehenna and an undying worm. We're going to look at these three categories of thought this morning, if time permits us to exhaust the matter. And we're going to start with the book of Revelation. Now, when we go to the book of Revelation, you will remember that that's where the lake of fire first is introduced, directly with that symbol as the lake of fire. And we have that in chapter 20. Now, before we delve into chapter 20, it's going to be helpful in our discussion to keep a mental framework of what Revelation is all about, the scope of the book. And for that purpose, we have just a very brief diagram on the board, and it's going to help clarify some points as we discuss fire in Revelation. Now, as we understand the book of Revelation, in its simplest outline, you can divide it into three parts: the past, the present, and the future. The gospel age, the harvest, and the kingdom. And those are the three segments we've outlined here. Chapter 1 through 13 of Revelation deals with the gospel age. Chapters 20 through 22 deal with the kingdom of God as it will be established upon the earth. And the intervening chapters, 14 through 19, are the harvest of the age that we're in currently. Now, the reason we have diagrammed those kind of overlapping here is simply because in chapters 1 through 13, you find some things recorded that are also recorded in chapters 20 through 22. A prominent example of this is the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The Lord's return and the raising of the saints are referred to in the seventh trumpet, for instance, at the end of the gospel age. And chapter 20 includes, in the last part of verse 4, a direct reference to the souls that were dead and were raised, the raising of the sleeping saints. Nevertheless, they are three quite distinct sections. And the section we're going to talk about most is the third one, chapters 20 through 22. And here's where the lake of fire it comes to our attention very directly. And we want to ask this question: what is the fate of the ungodly in Revelation chapters 20 through 22? And the first thought that might come to your mind is they are all cast into the lake of fire, because in chapter 20, in verse 15, it says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, that's pretty explicit. Lake of fire, we understand to be representative, of course, because verse 14 says expressly that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's one of those few times in Revelation where it is explicitly defined for us. However, that is not the only way that Revelation 20 through 22 describes the destruction of the ungodly. Actually, in this third segment of Revelation, there are within it a breakdown of three segments also. As a matter of fact, each of the three parts of Revelation can be next subdivided into three parts. The Gospel Age. Revelation chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. And you know what comes next? You have the sevens. You have the seven churches, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets. That's the next section of that first part. And after that, you have an overview of the church in their persecutions, chapter 12, and chapter 13, the persecutors, the false churches. And you have three parts to that first piece. In the harvest, you've got three parts again. You have an introduction to the harvest in chapter 14. Then you have that sevens section again, the seven last plagues, chapters 15 and 16. And you've got 17 through 19, kind of a broad overview of God's judgments in the harvest. Well, in the third part, you also have three parts. And we'll suggest that the first part of Revelation of this kingdom passage is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And that's the end of the first vision of the kingdom. Those 10 verses describe to us the removal of the powers that be and their supplanting with the powers that shall be. That's why Satan is deposed, the church is raised to life, and they take the kingdom, and they rule and reign for the 1,000 years. And then, in verse 10, the devil is finally deposed. Now, in verse 11, we see a great white throne, and there's the Heavenly Father seated upon it, and then the resurrection of the rest of the dead come out. And it says in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in them, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." There's the general resurrection. Now, that's a different vision. That's a different picture. Verse 11 starts over again with another view of the kingdom. And instead of dealing with the resurrection of the saints, the first resurrection, now we're dealing with the general resurrection of the rest of the dead. Now, that's clear to the brethren. There's no problem with that. It's not at all clear to many in Christendom. Because they don't distinguish that there are two separate visions here that go back in time again and repeat the same time period with a different perspective, They often think that the resurrection of the rest of the dead happens after the millennial age. And that considerably distorts the whole point of the divine plan. But we realize that verse 11 starts again at the beginning of the kingdom and explains the general resurrection. Now, if we go into chapter 21, starting with verse 2, we see another vision, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And the rest of the book describes the details of this new Jerusalem. That's vision number 3 of the kingdom in Revelation. Now, each of these three parts in Revelation 20 through 22 describe the fate of the ungodly. And it's not the same. It's slightly different. The same symbol of fire is used. But notice the distinction. In verse 9, chapter 20, here's what happens in the first picture of the kingdom to the ungodly. It says, after Satan is released from his prison, he goes out to deceive the nations. It says in verse 9, those, the deceived ones, went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that's it. They're devoured by the fire from heaven. It kind of reminds you of what happened to those people that came looking for Elijah. He called down fire from heaven, and the captain and his 50 were burned up. That's it. That's the end. They didn't go anywhere. They were burned up, and they were consumed. And that's what Revelation 20, verse 9 and 10, verse 9, says is the fate of the ungodly. So when we go a little farther to the next vision of the kingdom, that about the general resurrection, it gives us also a symbolic representation of how the ungodly are destroyed, and it's different. Instead of fire coming from God out of heaven and consuming them, they're thrown into a lake of fire and destroyed. Now, symbolically, we have no problem understanding that it means the same thing. But it's crucial to somebody that's trying to take this very literally to grasp that the same thing does not happen to the ungodly in each vision. If the same thing does not happen to them, it's got to be symbolic. It cannot be literal. Now, you know, we recently had a fair booth activity in San Diego, and we used this theme, there is no burning hell. And frequently people would come up to us and say, what do you mean by that? Oh, I think it's pretty explicit, but I think their point is, if you're Christian, you don't believe in hell, explain. And so usually we explain, we don't believe the scriptures teach that there is a literal lake of fire with literal flames that will torment the ungodly forever. And you can get two reactions. Hopefully, the majority of the action will be, oh yeah, well, of course, we don't believe that either. Not literally. And others say, well, that's what the Bible says. And then you press them a little farther. Do you mean literally? Literally that people are physically going to be burned in fire and their skin bubble and blister for billions of years? And, press the issue literally. And usually they will back away, but not always. Not always. Sometimes they will say something like, well, God can do anything, which of course is true, but no excuse for such a horrendous thought. But if they don't take it literally, then they must acknowledge that it is symbolic. And as soon as they acknowledge it's symbolic, they've lost the case. They've lost the case. The concept that hell is really separation from God, well, we can kind of agree to that. When you're dead, you're quite separate. Quite separated. But they've lost the case. The issue of hell is simply that if you take it literally, you've got to defend it literally, and if you don't, then the whole concept really collapses. And in this chapter, in this comparison, it's quite clear that there is a difference in the fate of the ungodly depending upon which vision you're looking at. Okay, we're going to move on to point number 2 from Revelation, and we're going to turn the pages back to chapter 14. Now, if we go back to chapter 14, you'll notice from our little chart up here, we're going back to the harvest period of the age. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 14, it says directly, Revelation 14, verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, and it's the harvest symbols. It's the harvest that's being referred to here. Now, as it relates to our discussion, the interesting verse is verse 10 and verse 11. This describes what happens to those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead, in his forehead or his hand. This is their penalty. Verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's a very odd place for hellfire to be. The location here is in heaven. If anywhere, it's in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And very few people that I've ever talked to think that hell is in heaven. Very few. This should, I think, at least begin to open a crack here to make them think in terms of the symbology. But how do we understand it? Why does it say that they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels? Well, I think the answer simply is that to remember that this is a harvest picture. This is not the fate of the ungodly at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. That's the third part of Revelation. No, we're in the harvest. And you know what happens in the harvest? The wheat are gathered into the barn, and what happens to the tares? The tares are burned. And this is the burning of the tares. Now, when we read that this is describing those that worship the beast and his image, we're talking about false churches, chapter 13, the beast, papacy, and his image, perhaps the Protestants. But we're talking about gospel-age things. We're not talking about kingdom-age things, because the beast and the image are long destroyed before the kingdom comes to a close. But why does it still say, in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels? I think it says that because that's the way the parable that talks about the harvest describes it. Let's go back there for a moment to Matthew, the 13th chapter, to the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it describes the harvest. Matthew 13, and we're going to limit our scope here to verses 40 through 42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, the end of this age. The Son of Man, there's the Lamb, shall send forth his angels, there's the holy angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's it. That's what Jesus said is going to happen in the harvest, that the tares will be gathered out. Now, we're dealing with that work. The reapers, Jesus as the chief reaper, returned. He's dealing with this work, and those that are in the flesh and engaging themselves in harvest activity, they spread the truth and call out the wheat, and the truth on all subjects begins to bind the tares into bundles, and finally they're going to be burned. So it's in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels, the reapers, which I suggest would be the church. It's in their presence because they're actively involved in the work of the harvest that's going on here. That's why it's in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Something which we can understand only when we get into the symbology, but it makes no sense if you take it literally. But there's more here. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. We want to deal, this is back now in Revelation 14, verse 11. We want to deal with these two symbols. First, the smoke, and then the torment. The smoke ascends forever and ever. Now, this shows that there's going to be unending fire, because got to be, because there's unending smoke. No, it's really quite simple. The symbology is that their punishment will never end. And as the punishment never ends, and the punishment is destruction, and that will be unending punishment, therefore, when you symbolize an unending punishment of destruction, then, of course, it's not too difficult to symbolize that as the smoke and the refuse continuing to rise. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, we have smoke again, and there it is clear that the smoke has to be symbolic. Revelation 19, verse 2 and verse 3. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, you know who that woman is. You know that harlot. It's not subject to interpretation. It can't... we know it's symbolic. That part is not subject to interpretation. It cannot be literal, because Revelation explicitly tells us, chapter 17, verse 18, the woman, that harlot, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it's not a person. It's an organization. It's a government. It's a city. It's great papacy, as a matter of fact. But the point with the public is simply that it's symbolic, and therefore the smoke is required to be symbolic. And therefore, the smoke ascending forever and ever merely shows that the punishment is unremitting. And perhaps an additional thought, that the smoke is the only residue of their destruction, suggests the remembrance in the minds of others that that system was destroyed, and all that's left is the memory of it. That same thought is carried in the destruction of Jezebel, isn't it? You remember Jezebel, a picture of great papacy, when she was thrown down by the eunuchs, and then she was eaten up by the dogs down below, and what was left of her hands, or the palms of her hands, the soles of her feet, and her skull, is just the remembrance of what she had thought, of what she had done, and where she had walked. The memory is all that's left, and that memory cannot be expunged because it's part of the lesson of the permission of evil. Well, there's another passage that is very frequently helpful. It's back in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, and we've used this to some benefit with those that are troubled on this subject in our witness activity, because it's quite clear that this everlasting smoke just isn't around today. Isaiah 34, verse 10, talks about a judgment that Isaiah was predicting to come upon the land of Edom, the land of Edomia, Bozra. And today, you want to know where that is, you just look at a map at the country of Jordan. That's where this really took place. And it says, we'll start with verse 9, the streams shall be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, the land shall become burning pitch, it shall be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation it shall lie waste. And I dare say that this prophecy, this punishment upon the land of Edom, literally, was fulfilled 2,500 or more years ago, and you can walk through that land and you won't smell smoke unless somebody's burning a small fire to cook their food. There's just no smoke. And when you can show that the prophets used smoke, even smoke forever and ever, merely symbolic to represent the total destruction of that system, it's very helpful. Okay, let's go back to Revelation, and we've got one more part of this puzzle to deal with, and that is the torment. Now, if you're going to have torment, you've got to have somebody consciously alive to be tormented with, runs the argument. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 3, that we just referred to show that the smoke had to be symbolic, you notice it doesn't say that there's torment involved. And someone may point out, okay, that's symbolic, but notice there's no torment, and that's why, because you can't torment a symbolic system. Revelation 19:3 only has smoke. Well, that's fine, but you go back a chapter earlier to chapter 18, and you do have torment with this very woman, this great Babylon, that is described smoking in chapter 19. It's the passages Revelation 18, verse 9 and verse 10. When great papacy is destroyed, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, that great city Babylon. So when they see the smoke of great Babylon rising, yeah, there is torment. So why does the Heavenly Father, in directing the Scriptures, use this concept of torment? It's so misleading, perhaps. In many minds it is. Well, really, it's just that it's totally symbolic. It really is as simple as that. If you're going to represent destruction by a lake of fire, and you're going to represent the total destruction by the everlastingness of this situation, then if you're in visualizing this thing, you're going to represent those that are suffering this difficulty as not enjoying it or appreciating it and in torments. It's just part of the symbol. It really is as simple as that. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures actually, when they are explicit and direct and not symbolic, are quite clear about the nature of death. When a man dies, you see a dead corpse. And with death, what you see is what you get. When an animal dies, no one asks, where did the animal go? It's quite clear. There it is, and it's not living. It's really as simple as that. And the Scriptures define very clearly, Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20, that which befalls man befalls beasts. As the one dies, so dies the other. Psalms 146:4. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. But some will say, yes, you're talking about the body, but isn't there some other factor called the soul? And many people believe, of course, that there is something that departs the human body, the soul, that continues to go on. I would just mention in reference to this, you've studied this for years, you're quite clear on this point, but just to reference this point, in the scriptures, there are 13 occasions where animals are called souls. Unfortunately, however, they are every one of them obscured from our normal English translation, except for one, Numbers 31:28. But I can, let's just look at one or two of these. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 20. Genesis 1:20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. And verse 21, God created whales and every living creature. Get down to verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature. And you'll find this repeated. The word creature is the word soul. But every time it's obscured in our English translation. 13 times this fact is affirmed to us in the Old and New Testaments that animals are souls. And that little gem of thought just will help if you can just keep a few scriptures on that in mind. Help people to grasp that a soul is nothing more than a living being. Indeed, as Genesis 2:7 says, when God created man, he became a living soul. Okay, we're going to go on now to the next part. We're going to look at Hades. And for this, we're going to go explicitly to the parable of our Lord in Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke 16, and the passage begins at verse 19. Here is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when we refer to it as a parable, we are not alone. Most commentaries in Christendom agree with us that it is a parable. Many individuals do not. It's a gap between what the Christian scholars appreciate and what many Christian individuals who have not researched it carefully have an opinion. But most commentaries will agree with us that this actually is a parable. It's in a sequence of parables. And Brother Bleachers yesterday took us through some of those parables and explained how these parables were against basically the scribes and the Pharisees in their position of authority. And that's what this parable is about. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, the quest, you know what this parable means. It's talking about the scribes and Pharisees who would lose their position of authority and the nation that they directed, that it had abandoned God's hope and promise through the Messiah, they would go into a period of destructive activity referred to here as torments. That's the point. Whereas others that were outcast would be received into the promises made to Abraham. That's not hard for us. But still the question remains, why did Jesus use a parable that assumed such a wrong concept? That's really the issue. We understand the point of the parable, but why did he pick up a concept like hellfire, to use as an illustration of some greater truth? And some would argue, okay, I understand it's a parable. I understand this is something that didn't really happen to individuals. But the very fact that Jesus used a story like this shows, just like the other parables, he uses something real to illustrate something symbolic. Then what he used here must refer to a real thing. There must really be fire and torment in Hades. Now, there's another reason why Jesus used this illustration. And the reason why he did is because he's drawing from the Old Testament passage that prophetically described what would happen to Israel when they would reject the Messiah. We'd like to turn to that passage. It's found in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. And it's a passage that is spoken by Moses as he prophetically realizes down the stream of time that Israel is going to abuse their privileges and they're going to rebel and God is going to have to judge them. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 32:15. Jeshurun, which is a poetic name for Israel. It actually means something like my little rightlings or righteous ones. My little darlings, kind of, only it has the righteous overtone to it as well. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, rebelled. Thou art waxen fat, grown thick, art covered with fatness. Then forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Moses is looking down prophetically through the stream of time to see that when Israel, covered with the thick richness of God's providence, they would, instead of appreciating it, it would become a snare to them and they would rebel. And we know when this prophecy actually takes place, because a few verses down, we have a passage that Paul refers to. Verse 20 says, when they wax fat and kick, rebel, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, because they worshipped idols. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. When did that happen? We don't have to guess. Paul says that happened when they were rejected by God, and instead he extended his favor to the Gentiles. The foolish nation, the Gentiles, are now being received, and Paul hopes that that's going to stimulate some of his Jewish brethren by jealousy to realize what they've lost and come back to Christ. That's in Romans chapter 11. So here's the point. We know when this prophecy applies, it applies at the time Israel rejected Jesus and were in turn cast off, because Paul applies it this way. So what happens then at this point in history? Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest Sheol and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. Sheol, fire. Hades, the same as Sheol, fire. That's why our Lord picked up this point, because there's fire symbolically in Sheol, destruction, and so he put fire symbolically, destruction, torment, anguish, punishment, in Hades. However, this fire is given a location, because it, if you want to be literal, it burns to the lowest hell and consumes the earth and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. So if there's any credibility to thought that hell is in the middle of the earth, maybe this scripture would prove it, because it sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. But this, of course, when you press the literal, shows the fact that no, it can't be. It must be symbolic. Nobody really believes there is fire at the foot of the mountains. Well, what this particular fire represents is the agony and distress that Israel would go under in her diaspora. Verse 23, I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. I will send the teeth of beasts upon them and the poison of serpents and of the dust. The sword without, the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling and the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into the four corners. I will make the remembrance of them to cease. That's the fire. In Deuteronomy 2:32, there's no question the fire is symbolic of these distresses that would be their national punishment. That's why Jesus put fire in Hades. Because Israel and the leaders of Israel and those that obeyed them were ready to go into a condition of national punishment and fire. Let's go back now to Luke 16. You remember the rest of the account. The poor man in torment said, can you just send me a drop of water, something to relieve my suffering? He said, no. There's a great gulf fixed. And that great gulf, of course, that has separated the Jews from those that have embraced the promises of Abraham, that great gulf has been their disbelief in the Messiah. So he says, verse 28, "But I have five brethren. Send Lazarus that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said unto them, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And I think the lesson here is, again, the Jews have Moses and the prophets, and it failed to direct them to the Messiah. So even if one rose from the dead, if they didn't hear the law and the prophets, they're not going to hear even the voice of one that rose from the dead. Did this happen? Sure. As a matter of fact, there was a man even by the same name, Lazarus, that did rise from the dead, and many people believed on Jesus because of this, but those with a hard heart took exactly the opposite view. And as a matter of fact, because of the resurrection of Lazarus, John says, they, from that time forward, they conspired how they might put him to death. Not only Jesus, but also Lazarus, because he was living testimony to the power of the Messiah. And then, of course, after Jesus died, he also was raised. But that also was not sufficient to make them grasp that he was the Messiah. Okay, we're going to move on to the last part to mark the ninth chapter, which is an example that we're going to use of Jesus' reference to Gehenna. In Mark the ninth chapter, and this context was referred to earlier in the convention as well, Jesus says something about fire, and the word he uses for fire, for hell rather, where fire is here, is Gehenna. The passage is Mark 9, 43 through 46. We should make a slight notation that verse 44 actually is spurious, and the last part of verse 45 is spurious, the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 46 is spurious. However, verse 48 that says almost the same thing is not spurious. So we still have to deal with the fact that Jesus said there is a liability of being cast into Gehenna, where there's fire and where there's worms. Let's read the passage. We're going to start with verse 47 and 48, because those two verses are totally unspurious. They're authentic, as far as we know. "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna," fire, "where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And I think most of you are aware that the word Gehenna itself that Jesus used here is simply a word that means the place or the valley of the son of Hinnom. And if you want to know where that place is, you just go to Jerusalem, you look westward and a little bit southward, and you see that valley of Hinnom, which was a place remarked for the sins and idolatries that were committed there, and therefore it was prophesied that it would be a place of destruction and burning. And indeed, as time went by, it became a dump into which you cast bodies and garbage and refuse, and so there would always be the smoldering fire and the worms that constantly fed upon the decay. But probably Jesus was looking more than just at the fact that he saw a garbage dump. There's something more that Jesus is drawing from. You know, when Jesus was in the 40 days in the wilderness and he was meditating, no doubt he was considering all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that he had read and perhaps memorized from his youth. And so often in his ministry, he reflects back upon those and he draws things from those. And I think perhaps the point here is being drawn from Isaiah chapter 66, the last two verses of Isaiah 66. Isaiah prophesied that during the time of the kingdom, while mankind would be relieved and blessed and uplifted, verse 23 says, "There's going to be judgment upon the ungodly. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." That's where Jesus got this expression. Because Isaiah said, symbolically, they're going to go out and look at this. Now, I don't think there's really anybody that has any view of hell that thinks that mankind is going to go out from generation to generation and cast their eyes upon the suffering torments of people. It just is too incredible. And this is clearly, I think, shows people that this is a symbolic passage. But secondly, if somebody holds out for any literal concept here, you might just inquire what these worms did to inherit immortality. The worms that never die would seem to be a remarkable feature of nature. But these worms, of course, are merely said not to die because they are always there, generation after generation of worms consuming. The same thought about something that lasts forever, that clearly, literally does not last forever, is carried in Jude, verse 7. Jude speaks about the condemnation of the unjust, and he talks about an example that God once made about the condemnation of the unjust way back in the Old Testament. And the example was how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the book of Jude, verse 7, he says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That, he lays it right out. It's age-lasting fire. The words are explicit. The thought, of course, is simply symbolic. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, although you think of them being burned from fire out of heaven, they were destroyed. And as a matter of fact, they will come back. And you have an explicit text upon that in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 45 through 47, which explicitly states that Sodom will be back again in the kingdom. And we might add to this, Ezekiel 16, 53 and 55, we might add to that Jesus' explicit statement in Matthew 10, verse 15. Well, we want to get to one last point, and that's a question that has long perplexed myself, at least, on something that Paul expressed in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he also talks about flaming fire and punishment. And the question here is not so much how to deal with the concept of everlasting hellfire. That's not the issue. But how do we understand what Paul is saying about this flaming fire? It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we'll just skip and read portions of this. "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What does Paul have in mind? Is he talking about second death at the end of the 1,000 years? Or is he talking about the destruction of the systems at the opening of the kingdom? What does he have in mind? And when you read the passage, you can go back and forth between these thoughts. I've actually puzzled over this for some time. I think the answer, however, is that Paul is drawing his thoughts from Matthew, the 25th chapter. And time will prevent us from looking at that, but you will remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, they go away into everlasting destruction, into everlasting punishment, rather. And here we have everlasting destruction. It's from Jesus who sits upon the throne of his glory and everybody's gathered to him, so they're in his face, in the presence, the prosopon of Jesus, and that's the word here in verse 9, from the prosopon, from the presence of the Lord, from the glory and his power. That's when he sits upon the throne of his glory in Matthew 25. There's several items here that Paul seems to be picking up directly from Matthew 25. But Matthew 25 is talking about the total destruction, even of the ungodly. So is it saying here that when Jesus returns, he's immediately going to execute vengeance of second death? No, he's giving a broad scope, just like Paul when he says that they which are our Lord's at his coming, the resurrection will be in sequence. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his presence, and then cometh the end, when he delivers over the kingdom to God. It's like the whole 1,000 years is abbreviated in just one sentence. And I think what Paul's doing here is expressing the vengeance of the ungodly, starting with the destruction of the systems, pursuing through the age to finally the destruction of the wicked, and summing the whole thing up in one passage and drawing his concept from Matthew 25. Ultimately, of course, the individuals who suffer everlasting destruction will be individuals who, by the end of the kingdom, will have proved their unworthiness for life. In closing and in summary, when you deal with the subject of hellfire, hold their feet to the fire, as it were, on the details. That's the issue. When you go to Revelation, do not be intimidated. Look at the symbols. Recognize that they have problems if they force these things to be literal. And if they do not force them to be literal, they have lost their case. Indeed, we recognize a God of justice